Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 110. And after that, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. As I had mentioned, as we're going through Luke 20, that we'll return after a general sermon to each or most sections in particular for a message. And we come toward the end of Luke, verse 41 to 44 of chapter 20. But with that is Psalm 110. Which relates to what Jesus asks there in the Gospel of Luke. But first, let's pray. Let's seek God's face as we receive His Word. Our Father in heaven, we have no greater privilege than to meet with You in the person of Jesus Christ, to know that He has taken away our judgment by His death at the cross. He's given us everlasting righteousness and justification through His resurrection. And as He seated, having poured forth the Holy Spirit, we have the instruction and enlightening of our eyes in what You've said in the Scripture. We pray that You'd teach us. We pray that You'd conform our hearts, our minds, our affections, our will, to the very things that You've spoken here. Make for us to love Jesus Christ more, to be faithful in what He calls us to do and what to believe. And that, Lord, as we go from here, we might be those who, as radiant lights in Christ, shine amidst a dark and perverse generation. Lord, make for us in knowing the will of God and seeking to understand what it is, to be those who do it with all of our heart. Bless us, Lord, by Your word this day, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His sake we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 110, this is God's word. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. And in Luke chapter 20, where our Lord speaks from these things, verse 41. Remember, Jesus has gathered, has before Him many opponents. Verse 41, "Then He said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, as we just read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, David calls Him Lord, and how is He his son?" And so far in the Word of God, this morning. There have been many throughout history, right up to the present day, who have claimed to be, or by others, have been considered to be the Messiah, the Son of God. The tally is uncertain. But one thing that is certain is that the list is very long. And it's very wrong. In Old Testament times, various prophecies, misunderstood, were misapplied. And thus it is that some people considered Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Messiah, because he, whom God through the prophet Isaiah named by name and called the Lord's anointed, freed the Jews from their 70-year captivity, Isaiah 44 and 45. And you remember that when John was there baptizing in the Jordan with all the people flocking about his ministry, and the religious leaders too, wondering if he was the Christ, John, of course, denied it. He said, "No, I'm not the Christ." Still others, contemplating our Lord's ministry, rightly concluded, as they said at John 7:31, "When Messiah comes, he will not do more signs than this man has, will he?" Throughout history, many have claimed to be, or others have been considered to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. Throughout history, Jews have so claimed it. Even within Christianity, within Islam or Eastern religions, many have claimed to be the Messiah. And when these have, it is that a person has claimed either to be a reincarnation of Jesus of Nazareth or is the second coming of the Christ. Simon Magus, Moses of Crete, Sabbatai Zevi, Hare Krishna, Sun Myung Moon, David Koresh, many have claimed or were considered to be the Messiah. But just who is the Messiah? The flow of Luke 20 has been leading to this very issue. Jesus has met his opponents. They've tried to trap him in something he would say by response to their questions. But Jesus has foiled them all. And now his opponents are silenced, feigning respect for how well he has answered them. And Jesus takes the issue even further. He doesn't remain on the defense and let them off the hook, we might say. He now, at this section, at the very end, goes on the offense and puts them under inquiry. It's not enough merely that they were silenced. They must give an account. They must not only be answered, they themselves must answer. They must give an account to him. And so he says, "How is it that they, how is it that the Jews, the rabbis, the ancients say the Christ is David's son?" Verse 41. Or at verse 44, "How is he David's son?" The question, although it is about who, is also about how. How is this Christ, this anointed one, David's son? And by implication, who is this son? Just who is this Messiah? You see, there were many. Many Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. And Jesus just picked one of them. He picked the one here in Psalm 110 because it places his opponents in a dilemma. He really puts them on trial. This passage tests. It exposes their very presuppositions, their wrong assumptions, their misguided underlying beliefs as to who Messiah is. And therefore, Jesus queries about how it is. We look at Jesus' question and how the Spirit later explains this psalm in the New Testament. And we see four features of who Jesus is as the Messiah. First, he is man. Secondly, he is God. Thirdly, he is priest. And fourthly, he is king. Those four, man, God, priest, king. Of course, it's not to say that's only who he is. It's not fully explaining Jesus as Messiah, because these terms don't fully explain who Jesus is as Messiah. There are others, but this is what the psalm teaches about our Messiah. And it's what the Holy Spirit is pleased to explain. We look first at this term, simply that the Messiah is man. The Messiah is man. Now, the Jews had no problem with Messiah being a man. Of course he would be. He had to be a man. What else could he be? It was man who fell into sin and transgression. It was one who was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, whom the serpent deceived, that is Eve. And from the beginning, it was the seed of the woman from Eve that would bring forth a male son to crush the serpent in the head. He would destroy the works of the devil. Now, for this reason, the genealogies are traced in the scripture, Genesis, right through the Gospels. It's for this reason that the prophecies were given such that Messiah would be born the son of a woman, Genesis 3:15. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. And he would be born in the specific place of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. It was very clear that the Messiah would be a man. No Jew denied this. The Jews didn't quibble with this, be they Sadducee or Pharisee, scribe or chief priest. It was obvious that Messiah would be the man. Isn't it assumed in Jesus' question? How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? How is he his son? It's not whether it is David's son. It is how is it so? No Jew who accepted the scripture denied the humanity of the coming Messiah. It was heretics who would later reject that notion altogether. As the gospel very clearly teaches us, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of the woman, the son of Adam, is the Messiah. He comes from the line of the woman. He is man, and he has come. Now, this is a very basic point from the scripture. No Jew would disagree with it. The Messiah would be a man. Oh, they would deny that Jesus was that man. They would very much not like that idea that he was the son of David, but the Messiah would be man is beyond dispute. But consider this implication as the Messiah is man. Since Jesus is man as Messiah, as we'll go on to show, then you and I should receive him with the greatest love of a neighbor that we could possibly have. We should look then at Jesus as the Christ, as man, as that friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is that one who, as the Creed says, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. That is a wonderful mystery, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made man. He is, as Paul said, as one who laid aside his privileges, who emptied himself, being in the form of man, one who is like us and tempted in all ways except for sin, one like whom we will be when we see him just as he is on the last day. He is man. He's like us. He's taken our nature. We therefore should love and receive him as our closest neighbor, our dearest friend, who shares with us in all things. Our Messiah is man, a man of men. But secondly, we note that Jesus, as the Messiah, is God. With this, Jesus presses his point against the Jews gathered around him. He challenges the heart assumptions, false assumptions, that Messiah is only a man. How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? Okay, so Messiah will be David's son. That is clear to us as Jewish people. But David in Psalm 110, verse 1, calls this Messiah his own Lord. He calls him Lord, indeed one to whom Yahweh himself speaks even before this Messiah son was born to David and came through David. So if this Messiah is David's Lord, and David calls him that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he can't be wrong in what he says, then how is he as Lord his son? How can that be? You can almost picture the religious leaders, as they were prone to do, kind of get into the huddle and say, well, if we say this, he's going to say that. And if we say this, then we don't want to say that. He's got them on the horns of a dilemma. This messianic son must be pre-existent. He must be pre-existent. He must have existed before he was conceived through the line of David, because no less than God himself speaks to him in eternity. The Lord says to my Lord, and David confesses him as Lord from earth. Putting it all together, the only right conclusion is that this messianic son of David was and is God, even as he one day would become man. Yahweh calls him Lord. David claims him his Lord. He's pre-existent. He lives already at the time of Psalm 110, though he is not yet born as man. Only God could do these things, to have David's son be David's Lord. This is the great mystery of the incarnation, of the Son of God becoming man. This is exactly pressing the point to his unbelieving opponents. Only God could bring these things together if he so wanted. And that's exactly what the religious leaders refused to believe about Jesus Christ. They didn't want to understand it. They wouldn't admit it. They had no room in their minds or hearts for Jesus as the divine Son of God, who through the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary was brought forth as the Son of God and also as the Son of Man. They deemed Jesus of Nazareth born of fornication. They considered him a sinner. They called him an immoral man. They thought him an illegitimate son only because they didn't understand the scripture. The Son of God would become man. And yet this Son, again as the creed says, is begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, true God of true God, begotten, not made. One in being with the Father who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He remained God. He became man. As the psalm says, and as Jesus explains, teaching that Jesus as Messiah is both God and man in one person. He is one person with two natures. He is fully God. He is fully man. There's no mixture, as if Messiah is some of God and some of man. There's no conversion, as if the divine nature became a human nature. There's no composition, as if a third being was created from this supposed mixture. No. As our confession has so wisely said, there are two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood. And these were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, is the God-man. He is the God-man. the only one of his kind. And so many Bible passages teach this. So many. But you just noted how this psalm is used in, say, the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1. As he's setting out to explain the glory and the deity of the Messiah. In chapter 1, verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Has he said that to any angel? And the silence today is just the silence that he intends. No, he hasn't said that to any angel, because this one is God. In light of the language back at verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This one who is fully God is our Messiah. And now that he's returned to the glory that he left on his humiliation to become man, that glory has been restored to him, and not merely restored to one who is God, but now made more full and magnified because he has received it again as man. And so greater glory to the God. To which angel has he ever said this? These angels that are glorious in their being, to whom even the Apostle John fell down at his feet to worship as if he was God. No, the Son of God, God the Son, as our Messiah, is worthy of the highest worship. And that leads us to the implication that comes from this. We saw that since he was man, he deserves our love and reception as our dearest neighbor. But since he is God, this means that you and I should worship him with the worship that Jesus Christ deserves. We don't merely respect him as a good teacher, the best teacher among all the history of mankind. No, we go further than that. We worship him. We fall down at his feet, and we honor him with not only our words or our raised hands or our lips. We worship him with our hearts. We give him all, the highest of our affections, because he is the God-man. We worship him. He is our maker, though he became our redeemer. And even if God the Father calls him Lord, who are we to not call him Lord? Shall we not bow and submit ourselves to him and say, "You are my Lord"? David calls him his Lord. Have you called Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you seen in Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, God's own provision and the display of his love for sinners who need to be reconciled to a holy God? Have you seen the wisdom of God in putting together the incarnation just as he did, that no less than God's own Son, the Son of God, would come and take human form, that in that human nature he might render powerless the devil, acquit us of guilt by his sacrifice, and save us from our sins, shedding his blood as we deserve as a punishment for our sins? Have you called Jesus Christ, the Messiah, your Lord? God the Father has. David did. Who are you not to? We have every need to. And he's offered to us so freely in the gospel for the glory and the worship of God. This Messiah, God's Messiah, is our Messiah. He is man. Secondly, he is God. But there's more to the psalm than meets the eye. And this passage that Jesus brought forth before his disciples and toward his enemies is something that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use as he explains this later in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews. And so we look at, thirdly, that the Messiah is priest. Man, God, priest. The high priest. The great high priest of God's people. The psalm teaches in that phrase that Jesus cited, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," verse 42. Indeed, as the Father goes on to say, of the Son in this psalm, verse 4 of Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." We would not know it from what Jesus said to his opponents, but we do know it from what the Spirit sent from him, says later in the letter to the Hebrews. The verse is cited so many times throughout the letter to the Hebrews to show how Jesus, as Messiah, is so as a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Over in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, where as he's getting going, and he's already mentioned the psalm beginning in chapter 5, but in chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek," according to which Jesus is of that order at the end of chapter 6, "this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness." That's what Melchizedek means, King of Righteousness. "And then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, without neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." And what the Holy Spirit is indicating as he brings up this portion from Genesis 14 about Melchizedek and says this man came out of nowhere, it seemed. We don't know his genealogy. We don't know his father or his mother. We do know that he was king of Salem, the area where Jerusalem came to be. And we know that he's the king of peace by the translation of who he oversaw. He's a perfect type of Jesus the Messiah. Because Jesus came, as it were, from the regions of eternity. And he has become one whom Abraham saw by faith and gave him his tithes and offerings and gave him his worship. And as God would later indicate after Genesis in Psalm 110, that his son would be a priest according to that order of Melchizedek. He would reign over God's people gathered in Jerusalem. And he would be a priest of a different line than those priests of Levi. And so Jesus becomes for us a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a different line than the line of Aaron. I'll open that up in a moment. But you just see the way Psalm 110, which Jesus is here quoting, is used. It's used, you'll have to look at this more deeply at other times, but in chapter 5, he opens up how Jesus wasn't one who imposed himself on the ministry of the priesthood. No, he was called to it, just as Aaron was. And as it says in Hebrews 5, verse 6, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And he goes on to explain about how this priest was marked by weakness, by gentleness. He was one who served God and he cried out on his days on earth with loud crying and tears to the one who would save his soul from death. And he was heard because of his piety, his godliness. And he goes on and contrasts Jesus to many of the alleged Christians there. And says, he's much different than you. You have need of learning things all over again, as it were. He goes on in chapter 6 and explains more and brings them to the point where we take hold and find our refuge. And at the end of chapter 6, it's Jesus who has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest, verse 20, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He then unfolds this throughout chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 about how this priest is one who, as the high priest, would go before God in the inner sanction of his holy temple. And as he would offer that Yom Kippur sacrifice of atonement on behalf of all Israel, he would bring the blood of the sacrificial animal and he would sprinkle it there and enter in to the most holy place once for all and make atonement for the sins of God's people. The psalmist and the Holy Spirit is saying that this is Jesus, who didn't enter into a place made of hands, but into the very presence of God, as he'll outline at the end of chapter 9 in Hebrews, where he would sprinkle the holy things, and by one offering would perfect for all time those that he came to sanctify. He would offer himself as the sacrifice. You look at the Old Testament, and you see that no priest put himself on the altar of offering. No, he put the substitute animal, which was pointing to Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus became not only the sacrificial offering, but he, as that appointed priest, offered himself most willingly. "No man takes my life from me," he said. "I give it of my own. I've received commandment from my Father." And so Jesus is here officiating in terms of the way the argument of the letter to the Hebrews comes on and shows us that he is the atonement for our sins. He's mixed piety in with it for the love of the Father. He's mixed a fellow weakness and a sense of infirmities with those for whose sins he came to pay for. And he's done it all in the devout spirit of prayer, of communion with his Father, as every priest was to do with the offerings. And so as we see Jesus here as a priest, and as this statement, "Sit at my right hand," is pointing to the conclusion of the priest's ministry, we have a picture of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus is a priest, then, as our Messiah, you and I simply must rest in all the benefits, all the privileges that we have in him through his redemption. Think about it. You have a substitute for your sins. You have one who came to not only give you a good example of how to live. He hasn't kept the law and said, "See, here's how you do it." No, he's come to not only give us the example, he's come to die, to take away our guilt, to cleanse us from our sins. He's the substitute sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9. It says in verse 24, "Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus there bore our sins at the cross. He endured the very wrath of God, just as fire would consume that sacrifice and the blood poured out and sprinkled at the base of the altar. Jesus poured out his life for sinners. for us, for you and me, for all who would believe on his name. He's our substitute sacrifice. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 11. Every Old Testament priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You see the superior priesthood. Once for all. Not day after day. Not year after year. Smelly, grotesque sacrifices, the shedding of blood, which could never reach into the human heart and to the level of the conscience and say, clean. No, he gave us his own blood, which because of the value of that blood as the God-man was everlastingly valuable as the priest. If you go back at chapter 7, as I said I'd open up, remember that as he's opening at this point of the argument, from what tribe did the priest come? Levi. Came from Levi, and the high priest had to be the son of Aaron. But he says here that he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron or Levi. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar, because it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Jesus doesn't come from the line of Levi. He comes from the line of Judah. He's not from the priesthood of Aaron. He's from the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's of higher value. And this Lord Jesus Christ is the substitute and sacrifice for our sins. It's why the writer to the Hebrews would say later in chapter 1 or 7, verse 21, that they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much the more also. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This sacrifice, this priest, this blood does what those simply could not ever dream to do. It forgives sins. It cleanses the conscience. It's of greater value. Verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's a beautiful application. We not only have in our Messiah as a priest, as a substitute sacrifice, we have one who makes continual intercession for the saints of God. Did you know that while you were sleeping last night, the Lord Jesus was praying for you? Did you know that in every time you or I come short of praying, misspeak in our prayers, misask in our prayers, think we know what we need when it is so far afield from what God needs for us? Jesus has asked perfectly for you and me. Do you know that the atonement that Jesus provided for you in the shedding of his blood is never going to use his value. It's never going to be like Moses with his faint-hearted praying, and he needed props to keep his intercession going by his servants. Jesus' intercession is permanent. Never will the effect of Christ's death lose its value and effectiveness for you. You'll never be unforgiven for your sins. You'll never have God the Father saying toward you in any sense, well, the blood has run out. It's no longer valuable. You'll have to find some other way of obtaining my favor. Which means you'll never outdo the application of Christ's blood for you. There's never no sin that's going to be finally beyond the reach of what Jesus can atone for. You'll always come, as we've learned in the letter of 1 John. These things I write to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, how many times it is, in thought, word, and deed each day, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ who's the righteous one. And he's there interceding the course of every day and night, saying, Father, my atonement and my priesthood and my uplifted arms interceding in the very presence of God is sufficient to not only forgive, but to keep them in your favor. That's the value of Jesus' priesthood for you. We must admit, we must confess that Jesus as the Messiah is not merely man, nor God, but in that priest for his people. And he holds his priesthood perpetually that we might be kept in the favor and in the benefits and with the privileges of Almighty God, our Father. We must believe and rest in the benefits of his priesthood. Finally, there's the fourth, and that is that Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, is king. Man, God, priest, king. You say, haven't you forgotten about the prophet? Well, surely. The prophet is there. It's not the point of the psalm, but let us consider that the prophet is explaining about his being priest and king. And so he's interpreting these other two offices that the psalm is pleased to speak of him about. Jesus is the priest that rules. He's the priest that rules. And yet you read your Old Testament and you say, preacher, no priest ever ruled. It wasn't his job to rule. There's always a distinction between the office of the priest and the office of the king. And preacher, if you read your Bible, have you missed that instance where Uzziah came and he tried to offer incense as the king and the Lord struck him with leprosy? That proud, presuming man. Well, it is true that there is a distinction between the offices of priest and king in the Old Testament. But it's in the wisdom of God and for the glory of Christ that these two offices join in our Messiah. He is the priest who rules. He is the priest who is also king, just as he is God and also man. They're joined together. And that's why Jesus speaks from the psalm and says at verse 43, that it says of him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110 was very clear, wasn't it, about the idea of Christ as the king. Listen again to the way that it speaks of how he'd exercise his kingly office. In verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And as it says in verse 4, that he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, it says of God, the Lord is at your right hand. Christ sits at the Father's right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Jesus there had opponents gathered around him while he taught. But the day is going to come when he'll have kings that will seek to bring him down. But he will shatter those kings in the day of his power. He'll judge among the nations. He'll fill with corpses, shatter the chief men over a broad country. And he'll be victorious such that he'll come down to the brook and he'll take his drink and be exalted with refreshment. Our Lord Jesus is a king. He is the King of kings, and thus he'll slaughter all of them on the day of his wrath. The writer to the Hebrews again explains Jesus from this verse as king. He's king according to the order of Melchizedek, we might say. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem. He's the king of where his people gather. He is, as Hebrews 10 reminds us, as the one who waits from this time onward until his enemies are put under his feet as a footstool for him to put his foot down. He'll lift his head, but he will put down his foot and crush his foes. It's another psalm in light of Psalm 8. Whereas Hebrews says back in chapter 2, all things are under his feet. He rules over everything. But we don't yet see everything put under his feet, but we do see Jesus there at the right hand of God ruling. He's overseeing history. He's bringing down one nation and lifting another. He's converting people by the power of his word. He's judging others with the rod and scepter that he holds. But the time is coming when Jesus will sieve and put all things under his feet, precisely as he means to, in God's decree. The day is coming, and he's not waiting passively. He's organizing and moving all things to come to that point, protecting his church, and one day coming to crush his enemies. Now the implication from this, that Christ is our King as Messiah, is that you and I should submit under the protection of his sword and shield. Are you left today in your sins and you've not believed in Jesus the Messiah? Where will you take refuge? Where will you hide from the Almighty when he comes to give account for your sins? No, you must come and submit yourself by faith with a believing and trusting heart to the one who offers terms of peace before the warfare. It's through the blood of the cross. It's through the gospel of grace. In God is my rest alone. It's in Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, I call you this day to believe in him. And if you've believed in Christ, the many foes and the opposition of the world, sin even in your own heart that makes its warfare, the new man against the remaining sin in the flesh, there's a warfare going on even as Christians. I say to you, come and find protection under the sword and shield of Jesus, the King. As the priest, he'll rule your heart. As the King, he'll keep your heart. He'll claim you as his own. Has he not subdued you to himself? Has he not, in those days when you were wandering and rebelling against God, living in sin, careless for grace, yet God had mercy upon you? And he made you to understand the good news. He put in you a fear of God, such that you came to Christ, and you were drawn to him, and you believed on Jesus, and as the psalm says, you rested in God alone. Don't leave from that. You find your daily protection under the shield of this very one. You go through each day knowing that, as the Catechism reminds us, he'll rule and defend us. He'll keep us. He'll keep us covered. He'll protect us. Be it persecution, mistreatment, laying down our lives for the sake of the gospel we confess, Jesus will keep us, rule and defend us. And on that last day, he will, with all of us gathered to him, when that opposition against the people of God happens, and if we understand it rightly, that we're there with Christ on the last day, we will be acknowledged before all as justified in Christ through faith alone, as we are now. He'll vindicate us. He'll protect us on the last day at the judgment of God. And whatever hostility and animosity is there on earth, Christ will defend us. He'll keep us. He'll vindicate us. We'll be there, entering in, as it were, in the very judgment and agreeing with the verdicts of our King. And we will be those that will take refuge under the very pronouncement of the gospel that we're justified in Jesus Christ through faith alone. On that last day, when we come to give account for our life before God, Jesus, as man, as God, as priest, will, as our King, defend us. He'll be there with us as we give our account to God. And he'll restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. So this is your Messiah. There are many wannabe messiahs, many imposters that history has known. And yet what has God done for us? But he's given us the true, the only Messiah, even Jesus, who is the Christ, for our soul's everlasting good. Just as God, just as David have called him Lord. Friend, it's for you and me this day to go learning these things, to call him Lord. Let us do just that with all of our hearts. And God be praised. Let us pray now. Our Father in heaven, there is much to learn about your Son. And to think that we're not only being instructed from week to week by your Holy Spirit and your Word, but we'll have all eternity to bask and rejoice in this one who loved us with an everlasting love, that he gave himself for us, has drawn us by his Holy Spirit, and meets with us from week to week, is always with us even to the end of the age, who will be our great focus throughout all eternity, and we the apple of his eye. Father, teach us about your Son, that he might receive all the glory he deserves, and we give him all the praise and bring all the trust as we should. Bless this word to us, we pray. In his name we ask. Amen.